Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Welcome to our third class in this series, which is part two on unity. The series called Living as a Church, where we are seeking to better display the glory of God as we learn what it means to live with one another with a unifying love that glorifies God. So in our first week, we talked about the church. Does anyone remember how we defined the church?
John knows everything.
John knows everything, Lorena says. I'm recording, so I'll repeat what you said.
The bride of Christ, the body of Christ. Assembly of believers.
All true. The body of Christ, bride of Christ, assembly of believers. We define the church this way. The church is a group of Christians who have committed to care for and watch over one another in the name of Christ, who meet regularly to hear the gospel preached and partake in gospel ordinances. The church holds final authority, but is led by elders and served by deacons. So that was week one. Last week we considered the first part of this discussion on unity. We considered the source of this unity, the counterfeit unity, and then defined unity. So just go back 1 week, because I don't remember our definition of unity from last week.
Together.
Together. Okay. Thanks, Matt. Unity is God-glorifying, gospel-revealing love for all brothers and sisters in Christ, fueled by our forgiveness in Christ that expresses itself most clearly in the assembly of the local church. And so this morning we're going to want to consider how we maintain this kind of unity. And to do that, we're going to look mainly in Ephesians 4, 1 through 16 to see what we are to do to work towards maintaining this unity that the gospel creates. And then we're going to consider what's at stake. And before we get started, let's go ahead and open in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this time that we can together look into your word and look into this topic of unity and overall topic of living together as a church. We just pray that you would guide our conversation, that you would be with us this morning, and that your spirit would do a work in each and every one of our hearts. We just give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, so the first thing we need to do is go ahead and read Ephesians 4, 1 through 16. Who would like to read that for us?
I can read it.
Okay.
Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk worthy of the calling you have received, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, accepting one another in love, diligently keeping the unity of the Spirit, with the peace that binds us. With one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope, to all at your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. Now grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of the Messiah's gift. For it says, when he ascended on high, he took prisoners into captivity. He gave gifts to people. But what does he ascend mean except that he descended to the lower parts of the earth? That's a question. The one who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And the page. He personally gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the training of the saints in the work of ministry, to build up the body of Christ until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of God's Son, growing into a mature man with a stature measured by Christ's fullness. Then we will no longer be little children tossed by the waves and blown around by every wind of teaching, by human cunning with cleverness in the techniques of deceit. Is that it?
Through 16?
No, 16, okay. But speaking the truth in love, let us grow in every way into him who is the head, Christ. From him, the whole body, fitted and knit together by every supporting ligament, promotes the growth of the body for building up itself in love by the proper working of each individual part.
Thank you. So what we see is Ephesians 4:1 is the turning point of Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus. Generally, you can split Ephesians into two large parts, and I think Paul talked a little bit about this last week. Chapters 1 through 3, doctrine. Chapters 4 through 6, exhortation. Right? I think he used a couple different words last week, but that's basically what how you split them. So the exhortation of chapters 4 through 6, then, are grounded in the theological teachings that he gave in the first three chapters. Right? That's why we see that word, therefore, at the beginning of chapter 4. He's connecting. It's therefore, or in light of all that I just said. He goes on, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Right? The language of calling, I believe, then, is just a summary of the doctrine that Paul is teaching. So remember what he said in Ephesians 1, 4, and 5. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, in love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. So to be called, then, is to be saved, right? It is summarizing God's gracious choice to save some sinners based on his generous grace. And we've been called in the sense that we have been chosen by God, and we know this if once our dead hearts have responded to the gospel of Jesus Christ through faith and repentance, being made alive together with him. So now we know what this calling means. We know this calling means something, right? We saw this last week when we discussed Ephesians 2, 11 to 22. We've not been called solely as individuals. We're not here, there, just living as islands, lone rangers throughout the world. Rather, we've been called into one community, right? We're therefore connected with others who have believed the gospel. We've connected with others who share our beliefs. And that is, we're united to other believers, so that our calling, that is our, to be saved, includes the call to unity with other brothers and sisters in Christ. So therefore, we ought to walk in a manner worthy of this calling, of this salvation that unifies us so that with others who have been called. So what does Paul say it looks like to walk in a manner worthy of the calling?
Humility, gentleness, patience,
and love. Yeah. Yeah, I think he lists five ways there, that we see five ways we ought to walk so that we can maintain the unity that the gospel creates. What are the five ways Kelton just listed? Walk in humility, walk in gentleness, walk with patience, walk bearing with one another in love, and walk eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So if we would maintain the kind of unity to which we have been called, and I'm talking about this God-glorifying, gospel-revealing love for all believers in Christ, that kind of unity, then the first thing we see is that we need to walk with humility. Right? So ask, what is humility? Well, humility is basically counting others as more significant than ourselves. It's considering the interests of others rather than solely considering our own interests. Look at how Paul talks about humility in Philippians 2, 1 through 11, and I'm sure we're probably going to get more into it later as Kelton is preaching on Philippians today. Philippians 2, 1 through 11, Paul says, so if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So notice there how Paul is talking about his desire that they would be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord of one mind. This is the context for his discussion on humility. Humility and unity are very closely related. So to do this, Paul says, we must do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but to count others as more significant, looking not to our own interests only, but to the interests of others. And we've seen the example of this in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. So let me ask you, how might walking in humility help us to maintain unity?
If we're humble, we are concerned ourselves more about the others than ourselves. And in doing that, we maintain unity because we're not coming across as selfish. We're more concerned about other people and they see that. And hopefully that sets an example for everybody.
Okay.
I think that also when we approach someone to help the person, we should never have the attitude like, I know better, that's why I'm helping you out, or how come you don't know this. But there's a genuine love and care for the person, and when we help each other, we should have the grace. So you reach the person with like grace and patience and kindness, which all that will help you to be humble about it, so you don't have to feel like, okay, I'm better than that person.
Right.
So then help them out. See?
Yeah. Yeah, if you come in with that attitude, that kind of shows in what you do, right? You can't hide that, and that's not, you're not really helping them then. You're just trying to put a notch in your own belt, right? What else?
Humility also just recognizes there are things more important than me. So it's humility. But so by doing so, it recognizes that unity is more important than the glory of Christ, or the corporate witness of our body. So it just puts other things as more important.
Exactly. Exactly. So if we want to maintain unity, a lot of times we have to be humble about it. Okay. Tell me, we have to be humble about it because we don't want to get our own way all the time, right? We're maintaining unity by compromising, by seeing the other person's point of view, and by, you know, humbly accepting what they're doing or saying, or their ideas or thoughts and things like that, right? So you maintain unity by being humble, not thinking our way is the right way all the time. I mean, my way usually is, but no, I'm just kidding.
When that other person is giving you advice or is helping and reaching out, even if they come across as being arrogant or know-it-all, give them the benefit of the doubt that their heart is in the right place and they're trying to do the right thing, so that you don't take offense.
Right. Good point. So it's on the other side of the coin, it's not just we're helping them humbly, but receiving that help in humility.
Yeah, when people say that actions speak louder than words, that's the perspective of somebody doing the action. But the receiver of the action, so if I'm like, you know, helping you fix your car, if the person doesn't accept the action, you know, then because of my maybe bad attitude about it, they ignore the action and the help. And focus on their hurt feelings because I told them they shouldn't drive with a flat tire. See what I'm saying? So it's two ways. The receiver has to be willing. I think that's where humility comes in.
That's right. Yeah.
Being willing to accept help.
You have to be willing to accept help, absolutely.
Even if it's not perfect help.
Yeah, good point.
I remember, according to what you're saying one time, when I had Sarah in another church, the church, the ladies were all about, let's bring meals and help Shayla out. And I would just say, no, don't worry about. So after a few months later, the pastor's wife, she came to me and she said something that really caught me and taught me the lesson. She said that when we let others help us, we are getting a blessing, but we are also allowed them to be blessed by letting them serve others. So that's the time.
Well said. Good point. All right. So the next thing we see is that we are also to walk in gentleness. We know from Galatians 5:22-23 that gentleness is a fruit of the Spirit. And this means that it is a result of the Spirit indwelling in His people. Right? Yet gentleness can often be a misunderstood characteristic. David Mathis, in an article that he published on DesiringGod.org, article titled "The Strongest Men Are Gentle," defines gentleness this way. He says, gentleness does not signal a lack of ability, but the added ability to steward one's strength so that it serves good, life-giving ends rather than bad, life-taking ends. So gentleness is the ability to wield our power not for the harm of others, but for their good, for life-giving ends. So then how might that help us maintain unity?
Kind of think of it as a moderation, you know, kind of moderates how we react to each other. Mm-hmm. You know, it's overshooting, overreacting. We walk in gentleness, it kind of moderates how we treat each other. So,
don't make such
quick assumptions about things, you know, have an attitude of gentleness in the situation. Maybe you don't know everything, which of course goes along with humility.
Absolutely. Don't charge in like a bull in the china closet, right? Figure out what's going on. Walk in, you know, be gentle, approach in humility. Good point. So next, we also see that we are to walk in patience. One way to define patience is waiting joyfully. Truth is that in some ways, we know patience best by considering what its opposite or counterpart looks like, right? I think it would be safe to say that we all know what impatience looks like, right?
Impatience.
It looks like the person in the line at the store that's visibly frustrated, or the person in traffic that's honking their horn. Maybe it's the person that's seeking to rush something that takes time. You know, it takes time to do. Rather than waiting joyfully for something to take place, we tend towards rushing or growing frustrated. Yet we are to walk patiently. Impatience does nothing good for our unity. In fact, so how does impatience negatively affect our unity?
I know it brings tension when we're impatient with each other. So therefore, and it's more of a separator rather than a bringing together.
Right.
I think when you look at all of these words, they all tie together, right? If you're impatient, that means you're trying to get your way and get your way now. So you're not acting humbly. So they all kind of tie together. But impatience shows that selfishness that I want my way and I want it now.
Yeah. Right. Said good. So one way is that it's rather than creating and maintaining our love for one another, so I think we're going to go over this, right? It can lead to hard hearts toward our brothers and sisters in Christ. Walking in patience is a great way to maintain our unity.
Can you imagine if our right leg was very impatient with the left one?
You'd be walking in circles.
Going nowhere fast.
I think that's why there's this idea of a body.
That's right.
Right? So
yeah.
Every part works in unison.
That's right.
I think the word means like long suffering, patience. But to suffer, endure, little things you don't prefer, all the way to the evil done against you, and to endure it for a long time, long suffering. So it's bearing, bearing with one another love, right?
Which is, good segue. I think that's what we're talking about next. Yeah. So next we see that Paul then calls us to walk in love, to bear with one another in love. Can we just all agree right now that we are all going to sin against one another in this church?
No, I don't want to agree.
Yeah. In fact, I think it would be quite safe to say that some of us are going to go through long stretches of difficulty, whether it's financially or emotionally or physically, etc., 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 and so forth. Blah, 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 right? If we are to maintain our unity, we must be ready to bear with one another in love. We need to be ready to bear the burdens of others. And this could mean that we need to patiently help them work through a sin struggle. Or maybe it could mean that we need to be there to help them work through a depression or a disease. Whatever the case, this all takes love. And this means it takes knowing how Christ has loved us first. Jesus on the cross bore our sin. On the cross, we see what it means to bear with one another in love. Jesus could have come off the cross and left us to ourselves, but he bore our sin, bore the wrath that we deserved, that we might know life. This means we ought to be ready to bear with one another in love. Right? And then finally, Paul says, he tells us we are to have an eagerness to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So what do we mean by that? Well, it means many things. In many ways, we can view this as a way to summarize what we've already been saying. But I also think that there's a helpful reminder for us here to be intentional in our desire to do just what we've been talking about, to maintain unity. To be intentional in that. Division can come when we become indifferent or apathetic towards our unity with other brothers and sisters. What do I mean when I say that? Well, we may not be against unity per se. I mean, I don't think anyone here would say, I don't want to be. I don't want to have unity, right? But we just may not be eager to maintain that unity. I think that instead we're more eager to be right or to hold a specific doctrine or tradition or practice. The gospel above all else will mean that we are eager to maintain our unity. We are eager to maintain our reconciliation with one another. Right? Why? Well, because verses 4 through 6 say that we are one through this one Spirit who called us to the one hope in our one Lord with one faith and one baptism, and one God and Father who is over all and through all and in all. Notice that theme? When we don't walk in unity, we're compromising the gospel and God's purposes for his people. Therefore, we should walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Anybody have questions, comments?
I was just going to say, I find the study of this very interesting from a timing perspective. I read an article this week that was talking about the convention and kind of the division that's happening from the more progressive to the more conservative. And it was, it wasn't a Christian media, it was, worldly media, and that was their focus, right? I mean, that's what they dug into, is the division in the church and in the convention rather than focusing on other things. And so when we're not unified, that's what the world sees.
Right.
That's what they focus on.
Right.
Yeah, I was just going to say, the image of garden, especially that idea of maintaining, right? If you don't regularly water, weed, get sunlight, a beautiful garden will be destroyed without us having to do anything to destroy it. It tends to destruction. So just that idea that our maintenance is like a garden, that without weeding, without sunlight, without water, without all the things that it needs, the garden will be destroyed.
Good point.
Call into question. one thing, though, when we, and I know our emphasis right now is on our congregation, our church, but when we're talking about the church universal, there have been many splits to different denominations and things over disagreements about things. So it just kind of raises that question there. Why?
Yeah.
Paul said that there must be divisions so that those who are approved may become evident, I think.
Yeah, I mean, to a degree, we're protecting the gospel. Sometimes you have to do that, but I think we are talking in our body, the unity. But it is also as the world sees us, right, when we do this. So that's kind of overgoing next. What's at stake? Having said all this, so what's at stake? And we've been saying that we need to maintain the right kind of unity in our church, right? And if we don't, we actually compromise God's purposes for the church. But again, what are the stakes exactly? You know, if our unity is based on natural bonds rather than supernatural gospel, then what exactly are we giving up? Well, let's start with the mission of the church as stated at the end of the book of Matthew. I think everyone here knows this passage, right? Matthew 28, Jesus commissions his church, as he tells his disciples, starting in verse 18b, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So what are we seeing here? Well, at the risk of oversimplification here, let's just say that there are two main thrusts of this Great Commission. Right? We are to share the gospel with all nations, including our own, and we're baptizing those who believe, in other words, evangelism, right? And we are to build up followers of Jesus, teaching each new generation of converts everything that I've commanded you. In other words, discipleship. So when we build local church unity that isn't evidently supernatural, then we compromise both elements of our commission. We compromise our evangelism and we compromise our discipleship. We compromise our evangelism in this way. Jesus tells us in John 13, he describes our power in evangelism. He says, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. And not just any love will do. The verse right before that, Jesus sets the standard for this love. He says, as I have loved you, so you must love one another. So love with the depth of the cross. Love with the breadth to reach from heaven to earth. That love will mark believers in the world's eyes as followers of Jesus. That's the same kind of costly, God-exalting, supernatural love that Jesus shows us. Right? Now, does love actually exist in a community that's formed around something other than the gospel? Of course, sure. Think of the community you'd find at Alcoholics Anonymous, or the Rotary Club, or maybe a Facebook page for your favorite band, or a fan page for your favorite team, or, you know, whatever. You could say that there's affection there, right? It's wonderful, it's real. But is this the inexplicable without God's love that Jesus describes in John 13? No, I'd say not at all. Not at all. It's love that the world recognizes, right? But instead, the love of John 13 and Ephesians 3 is supernatural. When community in the local church defies natural explanation, it confirms the supernatural power of the gospel. So what is the cost of community in the local church that is not evidently supernatural? Well, let's go back to John 13, 35. We suppress what God intends as gospel confirmation. Evangelism without supernatural community is like trying to walk up a hill covered in a sheet of ice. It's like doing show and tell without the show part. Right? Because we serve a gracious God, He is still pleased to save souls as we tell the gospel. But without supernatural community, evangelism lacks the primary witness that God has given to show off the power of the gospel to this world. We also compromise discipleship.
Especially, I think, now, right?
Yeah.
Not that there haven't been divisions in history, but I think it's generally observed that we live in a very divided age, more so than ever. So if Christians can love each other across the differences that the world is dividing over, then it's something unique and attractive, I think.
Absolutely. And it's something that's definitely they take notice of.
Yeah.
Right? Yeah, good point. Thanks.
So it's really important that if we're at odds with another body of believers, that the thing we're at odds with them about is very, very important.
Yeah.
Because the loss that occurs when we split or when we ignore that church is far greater than the benefit we get by dividing ourselves away.
Yeah.
So it's important to, there's wisdom in being quiet and not talking. That's something that I don't want. I don't want that wisdom. But
be still, know that I'm God.
Yeah. So if you're in a place and there are a number of different congregations there, or peoples from different groups, it's okay to just, for unity's sake, at the moment, you can address it privately later on. Don't push back on something that they're saying.
Yeah, I mean,
because it's not helpful.
If it doesn't compromise the gospel, then right, you're only possibly doing more harm than good.
Typically, yeah. You end up doing more harm.
Yeah.
In my experience.
Yeah, good point.
And that goes to those doctrinal things and non-doctrinal things, right?
Yeah.
Oh my gosh, I can't believe they have a drummer in church.
Yeah.
Why is he not wearing a tie at the pulpit?
Exactly.
Yeah. And I think it gets back to Frank's comment about, I think there are like 17,000 denominations. A lot of those are extraneous and silly, but some of them are significant, right? The process broke from the Roman Catholic Church because the gospel was at stake. It wasn't because, something small. But we can have, I think Baptists can have unity with Presbyterians because we agree on the gospel. We agree on justification by faith alone and the Trinity and the deity of Christ. So unity doesn't mean uniformity, right? There are going to be differences. We don't think you should sprinkle babies. But that's not an issue of salvation, right?
Right.
That's not an issue of salvation. That's a key phrase.
That's a key phrase.
That's how you can tell, just offhand.
Yeah.
So when I think when Jesus prays for unity in his body, it doesn't mean uniformity.
Right.
Because there would be some churches with drums, some churches without drums.
Yeah. Yeah.
Not that I'm looking to fire Elliot. That's not.
I heard that what you said.
So we also want to look at how we compromise our discipleship. So if we circle back to Ephesians 4, where we started this morning, take a look at verses 14 to 16. Paul says, the goal of our life together in the church is so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This is the kind of discipleship that we want to see here at our church, right? Even as we're buffeted by false doctrines and by human scheming in this world, we hold firm to the trustworthy message of the gospel. What we see here is maturity, holiness. We grow up into Christ. We are held together as the body of Christ. So where does this come from? Well, Paul gives us a beautiful chain in the preceding verses that show how this maturity comes from Christ. Look back at verse 7, chapter 4. Starting in verse 7, Paul says, Christ gives the gifts to the church. Right? These gifts come from our ascended Savior. In verse 11, it says those gifts are leaders like prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers who teach his people his word. Their job, we see in verse 12, is to equip the saints for the work of ministry until, we see in verse 13, we all attain to the unity of the faith. So do you see that? So who is it that God calls to the job of ministry? Is it mainly the elders? Is it the elders the church sets aside full time or other pastoral staff? No. Yes, it's true. These people have a significant role, right? But ministry is the work of the saints. It's the job of every believer. That means that if you're a member of this church, the holiness and growth of every other member is in some way your responsibility. And so is the unity of the whole. So what role does supernatural unity have here then? It's the members' responsibility to disciple one another into greater maturity in Christ. But we can't fulfill that job if the church is characterized by division, tension, bitterness, avoidance, and selfishness. So unity is the fertile soil in which this building up into maturity can occur. And counterfeit gospel plus unity won't do that. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, and Shayla mentioned this, there are many parts, right? Yet one body. And so he has given us different gifts precisely that there may be no division in the body, but that members may have the same care for one another. If you only hang out around other ears, you can't receive the beneficial influence of the eyes or the elbows or the toes. So let's say we've got a church where community is pretty much non-existent, where people just show up for the sermon but don't have much relationship beyond that. Community with no depth. That's what that is, right? Or let's say there's, instead of a church, we've got a bunch of old Christian friends from an old sports team we were part of. We catch up weekly. We hold each other accountable. We encourage each other. That's just community with no breadth. What's wrong with each of these pictures? Neither is evidently supernatural, right? And without supernatural community, we're going to struggle in our task of evangelism and in our task to present each other mature in Christ. God is amazingly gracious and kind. And so I can't say that we're going to necessarily fail in these other communities, but supernatural unity is how God intended us to fulfill the Great Commission. And these other communities fall short of God's intended vision for his body. Questions? Comments? Clear as mud.
I was just thinking the toes do tend to hang out together.
They do. The toes do, yeah. Mm-hmm. And the fingers do, yeah.
You mentioned
the... But the fingers a lot of times like to go to the nose and the eyes and the face.
I'm just thinking about that analogy.
Not my finger.
I'm sorry, Andy.
I was just thinking about that analogy of the body, you know, the many parts. Well, God does group some of the parts together. You know, so they, you know, there's certain groups of people that tend to work together better than others, perhaps, you know, in church. Just like the toes tend to hang out together and work together.
But they're still attached to the foot.
Right, they're still part of the body and they're still seeking to serve the body and to help the body, you know.
Yeah, I think of like our stewardship team, right? We have four or five people who, maybe five toes who particularly have a gifting to think well about finances.
Right.
So they hang out at least once a month.
Yeah.
So they're together more.
But hopefully they get along.
Yeah. But you can think of lots of different giftings that would group people. Childcare, right now we have a couple of people who are hanging out. I mean, Camille and Sophia are in one room. because they have the common gifting to take care of children.
Yep.
You were just, in part of your description there, talked about counterfeit gospel plus.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not sure everybody understands what you're talking about there.
Well, when we say gospel plus, I think we talked a little bit about this last week. It's a community or a gathering that's built around something other than the gospel. Now, there might even be a church community, so there's the gospel there, but there's something in addition to it. You know, so this community is formed around something. They have a common bond other than the gospel, right? So it's they have something in common. Right, and there's nothing wrong with that per se, but it's not the supernatural community of just the gospel. In other words, when you hang around, I think, or with some of the examples I gave last week, is you hang out with people that you have nothing in common with outside of Christ. Right, that's the only thing you have in common. But you hang around, you hang out, you get together with them, you know them, you fellowship with them, you disciple one another. That's a gospel-centered, supernatural type of community that we're talking
about.
You're
saying because there's no other reason for you to get together with them. You have no commonality.
Correct.
I like Star Wars. John likes Harry Potter. There's no reason to hang out at all.
Other than the gospel.
Other than the gospel.
Right.
And the gospel plus is Jesus is a great guy, but...
But... Yeah.
It's something that's natural. Like we all speak English. Like we have to speak English. We all live near Stafford, right? We have to if we're going to be a member of this church. But besides those things, is there something else that we're centered around rather than just the gospel?
Yeah. Yeah. I'm not saying you can't hang out with a group of like-minded believers. Obviously, it's natural to do, and you gravitate to that, right? But we need to be intentional in making sure that we also are fellowshipping with those who we have nothing in common with but Christ.
Mm-hmm. And when you do fellowship in those other areas, that you take the time to involve Christ.
Right.
Like, you know, pray together, things like that.
Right.
That's important.
So just to conclude real quick, we need to be eager to maintain the unity that God creates in the gospel through walking in light of the unity that the gospel creates. You give yourself to practicing humility, gentleness, patience, love, and eagerness, because this is how Jesus has loved us. And if Jesus has loved us like this, then how will others know Jesus if we don't love and pursue that same kind of unity? Friends, the very mission of the church is at stake. So let us be diligent to strive for unity, but not uniformity, as Cotton said before. And that's what we're going to discuss next week.
Not uniformity.
Right. And so, Kelton, can you close us?
Yes. Father, we thank you, Lord, for Ephesians 2, for Ephesians 4. It says that you have made us one. You have broken down the divide of all hostilities and made one new man in the place of peace. And Lord, we are called, because of your gracious love and action, doing what we could not do on our own, to maintain that unity, to seek to attain that unity. Lord, I pray that you would give us grace to be men and women who, by the example of Jesus Christ, by his Spirit in us, who would be patient, gentle, humble, bearing with one another in love, or that we would display the supernatural love of Jesus in our unity as a church. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.